I'm not sure exactly why I have an immediate negative reaction to receiving chain letters, but I do. You know the concept, right? I get a letter and then I have to send the same message on with my name moved up in the pyramid, and then if everyone keeps the chain going, within a certain amount of time, I'll receive a windfall of letters or recipes or paperbacks or whatever the algorithm promises from a bunch of strangers. I think when I was a kid, I dutifully sent one or two by mail. Today, chain mail comes by email. Of course, a few clicks and then boom, there's that chain letter in my inbox. I think, what do I do with this? There are people, clearly, since I still receive them from good friends, who love chain letters, who could think of nothing better than being sent the favorite recipes of 36 random people. There are people for whom a chain letter is good news, and I'd love to give them that good news. But there are also killjoys like me who see a chain letter and go, oh, not this again. How do I know how people will receive this news? Well, we have three short biblical letters that we're going to study and worship this fall. First and Second Timothy and Titus. They're letters possibly from a stranger. I'll come back to that. Letters that contain stunning good news, words about the gospel of Jesus, about matters that the early church was working out among them as they discerned with the Holy Spirit's guidance how to follow Jesus as individuals and as communities committed to one another. But there are also letters that have parts that have not always been good news to all people who have read them throughout church history. There are some parts of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus that show up in the three-year cycle of the Revised Common Lectionary, which we sometimes follow here, and is one way that many churches divide up Scripture in the hopes of covering a lot of ground. But these letters actually can be a little forgotten in the mix. One writer says that they have long suffered from bad press and neglect. There are passages within them that you may recognize as beloved favorites as we go along. Watch for those favorites. You can read ahead at home. They're quick to read in a sitting. But we'll also find some passages that have not been good news for women and girls, women leaders particularly, for people oppressed by slavery and its legacies, LGBTQ+ people, and others. So we will wrestle with these texts. We will receive these letters and we will engage with them and send the good news of Jesus onward in ways that inevitably comes back to us in multiplied gifts. Before getting into 1 Timothy, a little more introduction to these three letters as a collective. They are often grouped together, like in Bible commentaries. You can see four of them here do that. The New Testament is full of letters or epistles, and most of them are addressed to churches. But four of them are addressed to individuals. Philemon is one, and then 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus have traditionally been called the pastoral epistles. The named recipients of the letters, Timothy and Titus, are being instructed in their ministries as leaders of churches, and the writer is also being a pastoral mentor to them. But calling them pastoral epistles doesn't mean that only formal church leaders will glean something important from them. N.T. Wright identifies two concerns that run through these letters. The first concern that everyone who professes Christian faith should allow the gospel to transform the whole of their lives so that the outward signs of the faith express a deep living reality. Second, that each Christian, and especially every teacher of the faith, should know how to build up the community in mutual love and support, rather than, by the wrong sort of teaching or behavior, tearing it apart. So there's something here for all of us, especially as a faith community bound together on the journey of following Jesus. Finally, as far as the collective goes, who wrote these letters and to whom? The writer claims to be the Apostle Paul. You may know him from big hits like Romans, Galatians, Philippians, etc. But there are various reasons that many scholars question that claim in these letters. These don't sound quite like Paul's letters, either in style or content, in the theology that's within them. For example, just one example, the way that the writer writes about the roles of women doesn't jive with the women that we know were significant partners in Paul's ministry. We do know that it was common for students or adherents of a certain teacher to attribute their writing to their mentor, as if writing in the tradition of. So that could be the case here. There's no way to really know. And that may or may not be important to you as we study them. Also, if this is someone writing later than Paul, then we don't know if Timothy, Paul's real ministry partner and frequent co-signer of letters, if you flip through the other letters, we don't know if he was actually a recipient. This is a slightly later time. There's a lot we don't really know for sure. The epistles are addressed to leaders of churches in Ephesus and Crete. What we do know is that the early church leaders valued this instruction and brought it into the collection of Christian scriptures. So we'll see what they have for us this fall. So finally, to the text that we heard Kristen read for us today. After the introduction and greeting, we heard, "I repeat the request I made when I was leaving for Macedonia. Stay on at Ephesus. And insist that certain people stop teaching false doctrines and cease devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies." This is not a reference to having just finished Mennonite Heritage Week, just a note. "These things promote endless speculations rather than God's providential work, which is revealed by faith. The purpose of this instruction is love from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith." These letters hold a lot of instruction and are concerned with proper teaching, but not just for the sake of conveying information for people to memorize. As Jesus said plenty, and as Paul writes in other letters, the point is to bear fruit in Christian life, to produce good things that nourish others, so that the faith community is a place of life for all who come near. Paul, or Paul in quotation marks, whatever we want to call them, refers to empty or meaningless discussions, or those who speak with great confidence without actually understanding the depths of what they're talking about. Those depths might be summed up in the phrase, God's providential work, or I quite like the translation, God's way of stewarding the world, which surely includes the life, death, and resurrection of Christ Jesus, our hope, as in verse 1. And then Paul focuses on the fruit of this instruction, its purpose, its goal or aim, depending on your translation. How does the teaching take shape in living in human community? Eugene Peterson paraphrases it this way in The Message. "The whole point of what we're urging is simply love. Love uncontaminated by self-interest and counterfeit faith, a life open to God. Those who fail to keep to this point soon wander off into cul-de-sacs of gossip. They set themselves up as experts in religious issues, but haven't the remotest idea of what they're holding forth with such imposing eloquence." Pastor Anthony Robinson and theologian Robert Wall, in their co-written book, write in response to these verses that whether people love each other is a test of their theological orthodoxy. In Paul's thought, agape, that Greek word for love, is not an abstracted rule of life, but is the principal characteristic of a congregation's life together, and is formed in the company of the indwelling spirit. Neighborly love is a marker of the congregation's life in Christ. "If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." Paul wrote to the Roman church that love is the fulfilling of the law. Not the erasing of the law or the replacement of the law. Love is where God's law was always meant to be pointing, though it has not always been used in that way by fallible humans. 1 Timothy 1:8 states that we know that the law is good, but only if it is treated like any law, or as in the NRSV, if one uses it legitimately. I watched Margaret Atwood interviewed at her launch of The Testaments this Tuesday, the sequel to The Handmaid's Tale. I haven't read the book, so no spoilers. But as she spoke of the systems and structures that create and maintain totalitarian regimes, like the one that she constructed, she reminded us that the law is a blunt instrument. I think that expresses some of this passage in 1 Timothy. N.T. Wright suggests that the law tells you what not to do, not what to do. He writes, by itself, it won't encourage you to think through and live out the attractive, outgoing life of love and service, which was, for Paul, what being a Christian was all about. This caused me to think again about some of what Carol Penner shared with us last week, especially our conversations in Sunday school, about how we commit to treating one another within the church. She made reference once to the Criminal Code of Canada, which tells us what is illegal to do. And then in Sunday school, she had us consider what difference it might make or not to have policies in place in churches that tell us how we do aspire to act with one another. I know of two congregations who have, they each have a covenant about how we will view and treat and work with each other in the church, aspirational commitments, covenants. I think we can tell by these epistles we're studying that there was never a time when the church was immune to human failings in relationship. There may be times that call for the list of things not to do. The law is good if it is used legitimately. But we make covenants with one another in life and love to commit to what we will do, how we will live, acknowledging what we will mess up on and ask forgiveness for. Paul does list specific lawless and rebellious people who need the law to draw the lines in the sand for them. I want to at least make reference to verse 10 because battles have been waged in churches over a word that Paul seems to have coined. It's in 1 Corinthians 6:9 as well, just those two places. And the Greek is arsenikos. I still always trip when I try to say arsenokoites. The NRSV translates that as sodomites, which is an anachronistic term for us that contains a whole theological assumption within it. The Greek is a compound word that contains the words for man and bed as a euphemism for sexual activity. This is one of the verses that makes it difficult for some to see a place for queer people and same-sex relationships within the diversity of God's creation. Many scholarly articles have been written about the social context out of which this word arose for the first time from Paul's pen. It's hard to know exactly what was in Paul's mind with this word. Some suppose that Paul made up a new word because he was trying to be specific about a concerning contemporary issue, like male temple prostitutes or men who abuse other men or boys. I consider how passages like this one have done harm to LGBTQ+ people of faith. And especially as we are at the end of Suicide Prevention Week, I do not claim to be one of those teachers who, in his words, asserts confidently to know the mind of Paul. But I lament the harm that has been done to individuals by the power of vaguely understood vocabulary. As I leap from Paul's social context to our own, I find I wish to trust that the movement of God's Spirit is always making all things new. Perhaps we can also be inspired by the story of Nancy, who knew when a rule was meant to be broken because there was one reason for the first rule, and there's another reason for a different rule, because of love. The translation I asked Kristen to read chose to view the sexual sins in the list as pertaining to greater systems of harm within the society, translates as men and women who traffic in human flesh. That touches our own contemporary issues, and I thought it was a compelling translation. And one that I hope leads us back to the aim of teaching about the law. The purpose of this instruction is love, from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith. The law may tell us what not to do, but as a faith community, we need to continue to discern what to do, how to live, how to share life with one another, how to share what is truly good news with each other, here and now. Dr. Annette Borland-Huizenga, who wrote the Wisdom Commentary volume on these texts, suggests that by studying the pastoral letters with our minds sharpened and our hearts turned toward a generous freedom, we can struggle most productively with the influences of their teachings, past and present, and we can create a future church and a future world that are more just, truly inclusive, and indelibly marked by God's grace. Let's turn our hearts toward this generosity, freedom, grace, and love to all that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which God entrusts to us.